have lost your wrenches to the kids burying them in the backyard, and so you're now using a crescent wrench to fix something on your car, and the only result is that you're rounding off all the bolts. These aren't bad tools for butter and for pipes, but they're lousy tools for blenders and for cars. And the law is a good tool. The law is a perfect tool, the perfect law of liberty, but it's not the tool that will change your heart. It is a tool that, used poorly, only brings bad effects. I used the illustration when I was giving this sermon in South Sudan in a wheel, and I said, the sun is generally good. Now, even a people who were sitting out in the open under 105-degree sun could agree. It makes the grass grow. The sun is good. Really, once it gets down below 102, everyone's uncomfortable anyhow, so the sun is good. But I asked, what is the effect of the sun on a dead cow? And everyone looked at me somewhat curiously, because I think the translator didn't do a good job with that. And I said, what does the sun do to a dead cow? And the women started waving their hands in front of their face and waving it away. And I said, yes, the only effect that the sun has on a dead cow is to make it swell and to make it into something you don't want to be anywhere near. It makes it rot faster. It speeds up the processes of death. And the law is a good thing, but whenever it shines on us, it informs us, it convicts us, it condemns us, it threatens us, and that's what it has the power to do in our dead state. And it tends to simply make us swell more and hasten the death process. The law is good, but it makes us somehow worse. We need to recognize that the law has complete power and say over us. That's the condition we're born under. As Paul says, like one who's married to, in this case, a bad husband. But the law has no power to change you. And this is what Paul wants to say next. He says it produces death in you. Now, we've already used the illustration of the dead cow. I won't use it again, but look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Our sinful passions were aroused by the law to bear fruit for death. At first glance, that statement seems very strange. The law arouses our sinful passions and produces the fruit of death. We're going to think about what that means here in just a moment, but Paul seems to continue the marriage metaphor, and the commentators are somewhat at odds. Some people think that we're twisting the scriptures, but it seems rather obvious to many and to myself that Paul is speaking of marriage. He's speaking of passion. Not the sort of passion we usually hope marriage has, but passions nonetheless. And then he goes on to speak of children. And I think he is using something of an extended illustration. What is the produce, what is the outcome of the law and you in your dead state? What is the outcome of you simply trying to keep the law in your own power? And it says here, it's not children and princes throughout the land who bring glory to God, but rather it is death. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. The more we try to keep the law, in some ways, the worse we get. We might become upright citizens. We might, if we are blessed, become someone who's able to structure their lives in a way that is approved by others. But in a real and true way, not only does the law have the effect upon a dead person, upon a soul that is not alive in Christ, of sort of arousing sinful passions. We've all told our children not to touch something. We've all been told not to touch something and then find it's the only thing we can think about, right? We'll talk about that more next week. But additionally, it's the sort of thing, the more we try to keep it in our own power, the farther behind we get. When I was in the fourth grade, we had this wonderful exercise for those of us who were so bad at math, where we had to do 50 math problems in 60 seconds. A simple exercise for most of you. Your multiplication tables, you can go through a multiplication, simple math problem in a second. And so for half the class, the first time we did it, they got to go to recess. And for the other half of the class, it took a couple of weeks. And for me, it was most of the rest of the semester before the teacher, taking me to the back of the class with flashcards, was able to coach me through doing 50 multiplication problems in 60 seconds. And that is the first and last time that I have ever been able to accomplish such a task. But had the teacher decided that we'll just give another minute, you know, instead of 50 math problems in 1 minute, we'll do 100 in 2 minutes, or we'll see how many the class can do in 3 minutes, the effect would have been that much of the class would have done 120 math problems in 2 minutes, and I would have done 60 math problems in 2 minutes. Every minute we would have added to that, the farther I would have gotten behind in that horrible and hideous and horrific and abusive. No, it was probably good for me. But the more we add effort to trying to please God or trying to impress others or trying to keep the law in an outward way, the more aware we become of what the law requires, the harder we try to push for it. We either grow in our pride or we grow in our depression. Those are really the two options. And either way, the farther we ought to fall behind in understanding how far we fall short of the glory of God. The law, as it informs, as it threatens, as it convinces, as it convicts, as it condemns you, either puffs you up as you lie to yourself, or it beats you down as you realize how far you fall, or it simply makes you bitter and wanting to throw off the reign and rule of King Jesus as if that were even possible. But either way, it produces death in you. So we might ask ourselves the question, how do we get out from underneath that? Is it really possible for us to somehow get out from underneath that law? And Paul says, yes, it is possible. It produces death in you, but in Christ's death you are free. And this is the point he makes. Death ends the power of law over you. He says in verse 2, for a married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he lives, but if the husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she'll be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. It's not that the law died. Paul's not here using an extended, it's not a metaphor. What's the word? The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe was a, all of you know what I'm talking about. Paul isn't here trying to set up a story where every character in the story stands for something. Paul isn't saying the law died or the law is no longer in effect. He says, you died. And he's using an illustration, an extended illustration that he refers to throughout this passage. But he says that you are married to the law, and that is a rather unmovable arrangement. But even an unmovable arrangement is changed by the intervening of death. Some of you remember in 2008 when Bernie Madoff was revealed for what he was, not the most brilliant investor in the world, producing incredibly consistent returns year after year throughout all and every market, but rather was in fact running the world's largest Ponzi scheme, taking from new investors and distributing to old investors, which was fine until 2008, sent everyone running to pull their investments from Bernie, and he found he could not give money back that he no longer had. Well, he ended up in prison, 150-year sentence, I believe. And since the insurance company tables said that he'd only live about 13 years, I think we can assume that's a life sentence. He is spending his life in prison. But his son isn't. In fact, neither one of his sons is. One because within the year he committed suicide, and the other because he died within a year and a half. Nobody's going after them. Nobody, not even the investors, not even those who lost $65 billion, are calling for further punishment upon those men. Why? Well, it's obvious. They're dead. They've died. The law has nothing more to say. The law has nothing more to do. It would be a vain effort to try to extract more from those two who really ended things before any punishment began. In this instance, Paul says, you have died with Christ. Verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. When Christ died bodily, when Christ experienced hell, you died with him. In your union with him by faith, you were dead. And the law has nothing more to say to you. It has nothing more to extract from you. It has nothing more to threaten you with. You're not under its power. And as surely as those men just mentioned are outside of the reach of the law, you are outside of the reach of the law through the death of Christ. Think about that. Those men who stole all the money are outside of the reach of U.S. constitutional law, U.S. state law, U.S. federal law, and whatever law we might throw at them. Since they're investing a large amount of money for Ireland, I imagine Ireland would have been at it as well. They are out of the reach of the law of man, but you are out of the reach of the law of God. Those men will bear the consequences, if they did not know Christ, of the eternal law of God, even where man's law can't reach them. But you, my friends, if you are in Christ, even on through death itself, he will be your guide. Even on through death, not just the law of man, but the law of God is nothing more to extract from you, to require of you, to threaten you with. You have died to the law through the body of Christ. And Paul's last thing he wants us to understand in this passage is that you have been made fruitful, or you have been made productive, or as I have in the outline, Christ's life produces life in you. Christ's life produces life in you. Look at verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. You may belong to another. And if you are in Christ, it's not that you simply may belong to another. As you have been freed from the law, you do belong to another. You belong not to an abusive husband. As I gave this sermon in South Sudan, I was surrounded mostly by young men and women with children, young men and women, children and women with children. Very few men there that morning. Not all that strange. And as I spoke, a couple of things were strange. One, the verse here says that the woman is free if the husband dies, which is, of course, obvious, right? Not so much in South Sudan, where you are owned by the clan. And if your husband dies, it simply means that the clan will send new men to have children with you, or they will give you to someone else. You are not free. You are not your own. And so I said that morning, when a husband dies, the woman is free. And I asked, are those my words or God's words? And everyone responded, God's words. And I said, you're free. An obvious statement for you and I, a culturally subversive statement in South Sudan. I come off as a raging feminist in South Sudan. Raging. But it says you are married to another. I also spoke that morning of abusive husbands, something else that too many women could nod in agreement with. And the analogy to a bad marriage seems to fit here, because it's not something that goes away. It's not something that remedies itself quickly. It's something you wake up with the reality of day after day. And as the law holds that sway over you, convicting you, threatening you, accusing you, reminding you how you failed, reminding you how you've not lived up, reminding you how you've disappointed again, the burden and the weight of that that Paul seems to be speaking of that only brings death. But now he speaks of your union with Christ. And the analogy holds up. Not just in the fact that biologically children are produced, as if that is the only way this illustration works, that now children are produced, life is produced, but rather that life is produced in so many ways. It says that we have been united to him who rose from the dead. Why speak of Jesus as the one who rose from the dead? And there's lots of reasons, but at least in this passage, the reason he refers to Jesus as the one who rose from the dead is because we're speaking here of the life-giving power of your union with Christ, of your new marriage to Christ, of the fact that you come alive. Not just that you might be productive, but you come alive. Your heart is changed. Not so it simply can try to conform occasionally when the social pressure is high enough, but so your desires are changed. Your love is changed. And your love is set upon the one who gave himself up that he might purify you, he might make you beautiful, and that he might make you productive. A life-giving agent, a life-giving spirit. Verse 6 says, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we might serve in the new way of life and not in the old way of the written code." We all know what we mean when we say that we're trying to honor the spirit of the law and not the letter of the law, and that seems to have a certain truth to it, but I think this might be where we get that phrase, but I don't think that's what Paul meant when he said this phrase. In fact, it isn't. Paul wasn't talking about keeping the letter of the law or keeping the spirit of the law and not the letter. Paul wasn't trying to justify anything as he said this. He was saying, we no longer keep the law. Our motivation, nor our ability to keep the law, is as an outward code, written on stone or written on the courthouse walls or embroidered in cross stitch on the wall of your living room. The commands of God are no longer simply an external code that inform and threaten and condemn you. They are no longer simply a code that you can live all your life knowing you fall short of. They are now a code written on your heart that has come alive and that has bloomed quite naturally because of Christ's love, with these very laws as the new order, organization, and desire of your life. And that you now no longer obey, you now no longer love Jesus by keeping his commandments because there is someone outside telling you, or there is a pressure outside helping you, but rather in the new spirit of the law, by the Holy Spirit that has made you alive, that has united you to Christ, and that has changed your love and affection such that you are more and more enabled to put off the old man and to put on the new man. This reminds us that we improve our lives, that we are sanctified, that we grow in our Christ-likeness, not simply by a greater reminder of the standard, which has a place, not simply by trying harder, but by growing closer with, loving more, and embracing our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Abide in me and you will produce much fruit." Jesus said that he died that he might wash us with the pure water of his word, that he might make us beautiful. We have a husband who is living, who has died, and who is now living for the sole purpose of making you beautiful for himself. You have a husband who has died and is now living, who has served you to the end, that you might glorify him by producing much fruit. And he says, "Abide in me, abide in me." One of the best ways to improve your family life, to improve the situation in your household, to improve the behavior of your children. It's for mother and father, for husband and wife, to love each other more completely, more carefully. And the way you grow in Christ is by drawing near to Him. And in doing that, you will grow in your Christ-likeness. I spoke in South Sudan on marriage a number of times, and I won't go into many of the reasons why I did that, but I spoke on Zephaniah. And one of the latter passages of Zephaniah introduces the people to draw near to the Lord, who is a mighty warrior, and it speaks of His mighty conquering acts and His ability to bring them back from exile and to conquer all their enemies. And then it speaks of Him doing something that warriors aren't known for: singing and dancing with joy over you. And I said, here is the Lord, a mighty warrior, and maybe we get that. But here is the Lord, who is a mighty warrior, who looks at His bride and who rejoices and who sings over you and who dances and who loves you that much. And it is your growing and your knowledge and your experience of your love of this husband who has died for you and who is singing over you that will produce in you the life that Paul here speaks of. Let's close with prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have loved us. And we thank You, Lord, that You have loved us with an everlasting love. And we thank You, Lord, that You have not dealt treacherously with the wife of Your youth. And we thank You, Lord, that You hate divorce because it covers us in violence. And we thank You, Lord, that You have made us to die to our former husband, that we might be united to You, who has laid down His life to make us beautiful. And we ask, Lord, that we would not return, that we would not seek in our own power to please You or anyone else through mere external conformity, but rather that we would seek in our efforts for holiness and our efforts for pleasing You, in humble repentance and in full reliance, draw near to You, experience Your love and forgiveness, and in that power and in that strength to put off and to put on. We ask, Lord, that we might know that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the knowledge of that, the knowledge of the love of our Heavenly Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would see us growing more and more in Christ-likeness, in conformity to Your perfect standard and reflection of Your character, in love for others and in love for You. We pray, Lord, that You would make us fruitful. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.